God's provision. So first of all then, having a right view of your position. Now just to get us into the passage, we can see that we are talking about post-mission activities, so what happens after people have gone out with the message of the Lord Jesus, because in verse 17 we have the 72 returning. And those of you who were here last week will know that in chapter 1 of verse 10, the 72 were sent out. So they've now come back. And remember as well from last week, these are instructions that apply to all disciples of the Lord Jesus. The 72 are a larger bunch of disciples representing all of God's people in whatever time they live, going out and taking the message to the world. Now, the interesting thing here is that they return with joy. And apparently they're joyful for the right reason. So they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So they've been doing the work that Jesus sent them to do. They've been doing it in Jesus' name. And Jesus agrees that they've been doing the right thing, just as he instructed them. So he says in verse 18, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. The people have been going out to the surrounding towns and villages, taking the message that Jesus wanted them to take, a message of salvation, a message of judgment. God's kingdom was coming to conquer the demonic world which opposed God. Jesus has clearly protected his followers from spiritual attack. He says, nothing will harm you. Now, you may be slightly confused about whether this is kind of a physical authority that the disciples had to tread on snakes and scorpions, or whether it's a spiritual authority. I think it's probably best to take it spiritually. There are pictures in the Old Testament of this imagery being used for God protecting his people spiritually. And clearly the main point is that Jesus has protected his people from spiritual attack, and the gospel message has gone out and started to invade the kingdom of Satan. So, the big question for us is, what is going on in verse 20? Why does Jesus bring the disciples down to earth with a bit of a bump? He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why does Jesus rebuke them like that? Well, I think the best thing to do is to compare verse 17 and verse 20, and that gives us a clue, I think. The disciples say that the demons submit to them in Jesus' name. But Jesus says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. And I think here Jesus is kind of pinpointing the fact that no matter what the disciples are saying, they're actually deriving their joy from the fact that the demons are submitting to them. They're, I think, more concerned about their own names and their own activity than about Jesus' name, no matter what they actually might be saying to Jesus. So what Jesus, I think, is trying to do is expose their arrogance and trying to stress their need to remain humble. He wants them to know that there's no room for pride when they share the good news and when they start to see results. And I think if we're Christians here today, then we sometimes perhaps just get a little bit proud, don't we, when we speak about Jesus to other people. We feel a great sense of achievement, or we think, great, someone actually came to a talk. We had the Passion for Life mission just in March. Someone came to the talk at Corney and Barrow, and I had a great conversation afterwards. Or someone came to church with me to an evangelistic event. They heard the gospel, and we had a great chat. I took someone to the pub after work, and lo and behold, they opened up about spiritual things. We had a really good conversation. And then we just kind of sit back, don't we, and think, great, I can now tick the I've told someone what I believe box for this month. I think that is a common experience to many of us. But I think there's another area that Jesus is attacking here. I wonder if the disciples are also more concerned about the dramatic visible results of their mission, more concerned with what's going on earth rather than the heavenly realities. Now, no doubt there were healings. Jesus had commanded them to go and heal the sick. They'd obviously been casting out demons, as Jesus instructed them. But perhaps the disciples were thinking, well, that's where the power lies. That's where we're going to get conversions. That's what looks impressive to the world. But I think if miracles, if healings were the surefire way to get people to believe, rather than the verbal proclamation of salvation and judgment, which we heard about last week, then wouldn't the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida that we heard about last week have repented? The shocking thing about last week was that the people in those towns saw the miracles and didn't believe. So I don't think we can say that if only people saw a few miracles or healings, then they would definitely believe. Yes, the disciples back then did have that mission to go out and cast out demons, but the proclamation of salvation and judgment was the essential message. And I thought I'd just add that in to clarify as well, because I know some people last week may have thought I missed the verses about healing. I wasn't intentionally doing that. I just wanted everyone to see that the real priority is the proclamation of the message, and the miracles don't necessarily bring belief. Now, for us, it might not be that we are thinking, right, if we do a few miracles, have some impressive exorcisms, people will believe. But maybe we are content with kind of the earthly effects of mission. So we're content if someone starts reading a Christian book, something visible happens, like they come to church or they go on a Christianity Explored course. We quite like it, don't we, when our human programs and courses get used. Now, of course, it's great to read Christian books. It's great to go on Christianity Explored. It's great to go and hear a gospel talk in a church. But maybe we're actually getting our joy from something that we feel that we have done and that's generated a kind of tangible result. I invited someone and they came to a talk. I gave someone a book and they came along. So in some senses, we are quite like the disciples, I think, looking at the world and what we can see and deriving joy from activities that we're doing, perhaps. And Jesus is very clear that that sort of attitude has to go. Yes, his disciples go out with his full authority. We learned that last week. But we need to repent if we're deriving joy when we go out with that authority from thinking that we are at the center of the gospel going out to the world. Yes, disciples are crucial in it, but it's not really about our efforts and our ministry. Instead, what Jesus wants is for people to rejoice in his much, much bigger concern. So verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, the names that get written in heaven are the names of the people who have been saved by trusting Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus wants us to know that true joy comes from seeing people saved for all eternity. I wonder if that's why Jesus in verse 21 prays, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. God's got a much bigger view in mind, all of eternity, for the heavens and the earth, not just the earthly things the disciples are concerned about. The Father has a much bigger plan, a much bigger plan than a few healings, a few dramatic exorcisms, a few people reading Christian books. Jesus' disciples also need to be aware that they are very small in comparison with that plan. In fact, Jesus describes them as little children. Verse 21. Children that back then depended utterly on their parents, just like today, but were even in a worse position in terms of their status. They had no rights. They were pretty much ignored by everyone else in society. They weren't seen as very useful because they didn't do any jobs or create any money. They were not full citizens at all. And similarly, Jesus' disciples have a lowly and dependent status. Like children, the disciples have received the message from the Lord Jesus, and they are simply to go and proclaim it, depending utterly on him. Jesus' disciples really need to understand that if they're involved in mission, they are not the center of attention. God is. And that's why I've put verse 21, it isn't a typo, in both points 1 and number 2, actually, because I think at the same time as Jesus is exposing his disciples' pride, as he's making them aware quite soberly of their true position, Jesus is also stressing God's provision. I think Jesus knows that the only way, actually, that the disciples will be truly convinced of their position, is to understand God's role in mission. It's only as we understand how God works in mission that we get a right perspective on what our role in mission should be and what our attitude should be. So that's point two. We must have a right view of God's provision. I'll read verses 21 to 24. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. I think it's really fascinating that Jesus immediately turns to prayer when the disciples return to him. This is the one who has all the authority. But he turns to pray to his Father. He could have said something like, well, I'm really glad you went out there and took all the authority that I gave you. You did amazing things. But he quickly turns to pray. He doesn't ask really for a mission report. It's the disciples themselves who rush back and volunteer their little report. But he doesn't ask them in detail exactly what happened. He turns to pray. Jesus is openly acknowledging up front that he depends on his Father. And I think both the act of him turning to prayer and then actually what he prays, both of those things are designed to show us that we need to acknowledge God's role, God's provision in mission if we have to have a right perspective on it. And it also, I think, for those of us who are perhaps feeling weary in evangelism, I think it's a dependence on God and understanding of what he's doing is a way to fuller joy in the Lord Jesus as well. Do you see how it says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit? I wonder if that's greater than simply the joy that the disciples have in verse 17. As he prays, he's praying in the Holy Spirit and praying to the Father. The whole Trinity are involved here. That loving relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I hope as we think now about what God has provided for us, points A and B on the handout there, maybe that will drive us to pray more in line with Jesus' mission and experience a real joy in sharing the gospel that's perhaps much longer lasting, much greater than what we might normally feel when we share the gospel with someone. So firstly, God has provided a gracious rescue. The focus of Jesus' prayer here is his role in choosing to reveal the Father to people. So verse 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is revealed to people, and that happens as Jesus saves people from their sins, and as they come, therefore, to know the Father. We know from the context of Luke that Jesus' big agenda is saving people from their sins, allowing them to escape God's judgment, bringing them back into relationship with God. And we've just been talking about, or Jesus has just been talking about, having names written in heaven, names being written because they've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So it's God who has provided the rescue. It is not our mission at all. It's God the Father's rescue brought about through the Lord Jesus and we as his disciples merely pass that message on. The mission is totally inaugurated by God. It is his work, and it is totally an act of his grace, his total undeserved mercy. At the end of verse 21, this was your good pleasure. It's God who decides to do it. It brings him great joy, but he's the one who decides who will be saved. It's not our mission at all. And how does this revelation happen? Well, contrary to what the disciples might think, it's not through their words at all, but through the word of Jesus. You see, the disciples didn't kind of cleverly work out the salvation message. It had to be revealed to them. In this passage, we see that prophets, kings, learned people, wise people, they were not able to work out God's salvation plan. Jesus had to come to reveal God's saving work. And that's what has happened now. Jesus has come to earth. He's revealed his work and his teaching to the disciples, and they are going out and proclaiming it to others. They're in that privileged position of being able to see Jesus, to hear his teaching, and to pass it on. And for us, we're slightly different. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus, but we have read the words of the Bible. We're reading here about what the initial apostles saw when they were walking with Jesus. It is a blessed and wonderful thing to hear these words that we have in front of us. These are the words that have saved us. These are the words that will save others as well. There's no room for pride, because we didn't work it out cleverly for ourselves, and neither will anyone else. Salvation is an act of God's mercy that comes about by believing Jesus' word about his death and his resurrection. So if we see that mission is all about God's provision, about his rescue through the words of Jesus, not through our words, then how could we continue to be proud? Do you see how understanding God's role really helps us to understand what our position and attitude should be? Doesn't understanding God's role drive us to depend utterly on our Father in heaven? To look away from what we have been doing to see what God has done? How could we be anything but disciples who turn away from our own clever arguments and instead hold out these words, the words of the Bible, the words that bring salvation, and then pray fervently, pray earnestly that God really would save people through Jesus as they read these words? So when we're encouraged by someone, as we rightly should be, that they've come to a service, that they've started to read a Christian book, they've had a conversation with us in the pub after work, will we remember that that isn't actually the end point? The Lord has provided a rescue from judgment and is at work through his word. Will we therefore desperately get on our knees and pray that people would respond to the message that they've heard or that they're reading about? Because God alone is the one who chooses to reveal Jesus to people, so we must ask him to do that work. I particularly felt this challenge, actually, as I was reflecting when preparing this talk, in relation to the Tokyo trip. So it's very easy, isn't it, for me and the rest of the team to come back, to report about everything exciting that's going on. Lots of people came to talks, they've launched this service, they've launched that. But actually, how prepared was I to get on my knees and pray that the Lord would actually save some of those Japanese people that we met? It's very easy to be tempted by what's outwardly impressive to the world and to be saying, in effect, what the disciples are saying in verse 17, but not actually to be trusting God and to be humbled before him, knowing that it is really his mission and nothing about really what we're doing. So I think we should all be encouraging each other as a result of this talk, if we are Christians here today. As we do engage in evangelism, let's have let's be joyful and encouraging about it, but let's kind of help each other to push on in evangelism by praying earnestly that people would be brought to life, and by continuing to hold out the words of Jesus. Remember, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. It is possible to now hear the words of Jesus. The message of salvation is here. So let's be bold in holding that out to other people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that as we engage in mission, that we can be very proud when we start to see results. We can look for what is impressive in the world's eyes, and we can start to think that we have done something particularly special. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for that attitude, and we pray that as we reflect on this passage this week, that you would be humbling us and causing us to depend on you to act in mercy to those who hear the gospel message. And Father, we pray for any here today who wouldn't consider themselves to be your followers. We pray that this talk would have been helpful in understanding what your mission is. Father, may we, as if we're believers here today, not be at all preaching our message, but preaching your wonderful good news of salvation to those who do not deserve it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.